You don't just become mature because enough time has passed. You become mature because something has changed, something has grown within you. The New Testament speaks frequently of Christian maturity. It's something the Bible defines. To be a mature Christian, again, is not an adult who is a Christian or an old person who is a Christian. A mature Christian, instead, is someone that the Bible says who has grown in terms of their relationship with God in wisdom and in faith. Maturity, biblical maturity, is growing in wisdom and faith in our relationship with God. Listen to the way that maturity is referenced in Ephesians 4, 13 through 16. It says this, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are growing up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which is equipped, and with each part is working properly, making the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Do you hear what the apostle is saying? He's saying that the goal of all Christians, that's me, that's you, that's all of us, is to grow in our maturity, in our faith, in our faithfulness to God, in our knowledge of God, and we will know we are mature by not falling into error, not being blown around as children who believe everything they hear, and more importantly, the way that we love the body, the way that we're united to the body. A mature body part loves and works in harmony with the rest of the body. And so this is how the Bible defines maturity. But I want to be careful in all definition of maturity, because maturity is attainable. It is not perfectionism. To be mature does not mean that you don't sin. To be mature does not mean that you're not tempted. Quite the opposite. It means that Satan is aware of you and is tempting you. You're still wrestling with sin, but you've begun to develop an appetite for the things of God. You've begun to develop an aversion to the things that are not of God. There's a quicker run to Christ. You know the voice of your shepherd. And though you stray, though you stumble, you run to the voice of your shepherd. This is how the Bible defines maturity. It is not sinlessness, but it is one who is fighting against sin and fighting to know God more and to have stronger and be stronger in their faith. If you remember from last week, we finished looking at the 10th plague and the Passover, and especially how the Passover was given as a remembrance to all future generations. They were to celebrate the Passover. As John pointed out, the celebration of the Passover was almost more important than the events of the Passover. It must be passed on to future generations. So, when the word came from Pharaoh to leave, it was time to leave. And so, they are grabbing all their things. They don't have time to finish baking their bread. They bind their mixing bowls on their back. They take what they can from their Egyptian neighbors. And suddenly, Pharaoh sends out Israel, and Israel is now thrust out into the wilderness. In human terms, they didn't have a lot of time for preparation. They didn't have a lot of time to get organized. They're like, all right, you guys are here, and then this family is going to be here. They didn't have a lot of time to get everything organized. They were just all of a sudden, all right, it's go time. Throw your mixing bowl in your back, grab your staff, grab your kids, grab your flocks, and let's go. And so they are leaving Egypt as they march an entire country of former slaves out of Egypt and into the desert. Sadly, Israel has had very little time for maturity as well. They have knowledge of God. They know God is the God of their fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These oral stories that have been passed down. But their knowledge of God is weak. They've been hot and cold. If you remember in chapter 4, when Moses shows up and says deliverance is coming, they're excited, they're worshiping, they're ready to go. And then in chapter 5, the second Pharaoh opposes them. They immediately turned on Moses and said, what are you doing? Now we're going to have to build without straw. You've made us stink before Pharaoh. And so their faith is hot and cold. They have faith, but it's like a small seedling. It has not had a lot of time to grow. Their relationship with God is immature. It needs maturing. And so today, we'll be looking at Exodus 13, 13 verses 17 through 21. This is the initial journey out of Egypt. And this is a very short passage of Scripture, and it's easy to just gloss over it because it's a transitional passage. They're moving from the Egypt, from the plagues, from the Passover, and now into the wilderness experience. But before we get to the Red Sea, we want to take some time this morning and think about what God is doing, what God is teaching, how God is beginning to grow the small faith of his people here, even in their initial departing. So follow along as I read Exodus 13, 17 through 21. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although it was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness towards the Red Sea. The people of Israel went out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up the bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham, and on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, did not depart from before the people. This morning's thesis is that God guides his people away from danger and towards maturity. Verses 17 and 18, we'll see first that God guides his people away from danger. We'll then look at verse 19, God guides as he promised he would. God guides as he promised he would. And then we'll look finally at verses 20 through 21, God guides faithfully towards maturity. God guides faithfully towards maturity. But let's start with verses 17 and 18. God guides his people away from danger. Now, the first thing we see this morning as Pharaoh lets the people go is that God does not take them along the shortest route towards the land of the Philistines. There's a clear land route from Egypt to Canaan. It goes right through the Gaza Strip and right into the land of the Philistines. And God knows that this is the short route. They probably know it is too. And God says, I'm not going that way. We are not going right into the Philistines. Why? Lest the people change their mind when they see war. God knows the hearts of his children. He knows that if they see battle, they will run away. They are not emotionally ready. They are not spiritually ready. Why? Because their faith is weak. Now, the Israelites have had manual labor their entire lives. They're former slaves. They're physically strong. They've been able to take whatever weapons they can scrounge up, maybe some hunting gear, some easier to make things like spears, whatever they looted from the Egyptians. They have some weapons with them. We see that here in verse 18. And so they're ready to go. You see the contrast in verse 18. They are ready to go. Moses uses the word harnessed for war. This word harnessed means they put on every piece of armor they own. They scrounged up whatever they could get and they covered themselves in whatever armor. So all of the men have put on their helmets and they put on their armor. They've got every weapon they have in their hands. They're ready to fight. In their mind, they're an elite fighting force. They're ready to take on the world. They're going to go fight Canaan. They're going to take that land because God said they're going to take that land. And God knows their hearts and he knows they're not ready. He knows that they will run back to Egypt. They will run to slavery before they stand up to the fierce forces of the Philistines. And I want you to get this picture. They're supposed to be getting ready for a journey through the wilderness, and they're already, in their minds, they're already in Canaan. They're already armored and geared up. They still got to get through the wilderness first. They're skipping steps. They're trying to rush ahead. They're trying to be ready before God says they're ready. And so in their mind, they're an elite force. But realistically, they're still full of the fear and terror of a lifetime of slavery. Imagine for a moment the wannabe tough guy. You've probably seen a wannabe tough guy. You know, you're at McDonald's, for instance, and you see a guy with the Don't Tread on Me t-shirt. He's carrying every gun that's legal to carry in Texas. He's got all the stuff you're allowed to open carry. He's got all the stuff you're allowed to conceal and carry. You know, he's got the big muscles. He's got the tattoos. He's ready to fight anybody. And he's never been in a fight in his life. You know, in his mind, he's this tough guy. He's going to take everything. But in his heart, he washed out of basic training and he didn't even make it through that. And this is the picture we have here. The Israelites are a tough guy. They think they can take it on, and God knows their heart is weak. And so he says, we're not going to Canaan. And he directs them into the wilderness. Notice that it's not a conversation. He doesn't say, Moses, you know, these Israelites, I don't think they're ready for it. What do you think? Do you think they're ready? No. He says, we're going. He doesn't put out a poll. He doesn't put out a survey. He doesn't get a show of hands of who feels brave enough to face the Philistines, who wants to go wilderness and spend some time there first. God says, this is where my children need to be. My children need to be in the wilderness right now. They need to go to something and away from danger. He knows that for them to go to face the Philistines is death for the Israelites. God is protecting his people from danger. He's protecting them from their own immaturity. And this is not just something we see in the Old Testament, but we see in the New Testament. We had read a moment ago, Matthew 17, 14 through 20. Jesus, he goes up on the mount. He's transfigured. His face shines like fire. There's clouds around him, fire and clouds. We'll come back to that in a moment. There's fire, there's clouds. His disciples are in awe. He comes down the mountain to meet the rest of the disciples to find that they can't cast out this demon. And so Jesus demonstrates and casts out the demon. And then in private has this conversation with the disciples. They say, why couldn't we do it? And the answer isn't you did the wrong ritual. You had the wrong head knowledge. You didn't say the right words. It was what? Your faith was weak. This is the same problem the Israelites have. Their faith is weak. It's not that they don't know the right thing to say. It's that their faith, their relationship with God is still weak. And so Jesus doesn't dismiss his disciples for weak faith. He performs more miracles. He performs more teaching in order that their faith will grow. Jesus' goal for his disciples was that their faith would grow, that they wouldn't have a tiny faith, but that they would have a faith that could literally move mountains. And so this is what he teaches them. And so the application from this first section is I want us to remember that when God says no, he says no for a reason. When God says no to our plans, there's a reason why he's saying no, and that reason is because he loves us. So when trials come upon us, we must remember these two truths. The first is that God loves us and knows more than we do. When God says no to your plans, when things get turned and you think you're going to do this and now you're doing that, it's because God loves you and knows what's best for you. In James 4:15, it tells us that we're supposed to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and that. Let's be honest with our own hearts. If the Lord wills, then I'll get to do whatever it is that you're planning to do next week, next month, next year. That feels almost a little defeatist, I think, for us sometimes. You know, it's like, I got this great plan, and if God will let me do it, I'll get to do it. It's as if God is a stern parent who says no to us because he doesn't want us to have any fun. It's quite the opposite. God's no is for our safety, it's for our protection, it's for our healthy growth. When God says no to our plans, it's because he loves us and he wants to make sure that we are where we're supposed to be. And so as when we say, if the Lord wills, it's recognizing that God will protect me and correct me away from things that I might think are good. The Israelites thought it was a great idea to run into Canaan. They had their weapons ready to go. They were ready to take the short route. And God said, no, that's the wrong way to go. You need to go to the wilderness first. And so God's no is because he loves us. But on top of that, God knows more than us, and he sees dangers that we cannot. He sees dangers that we are completely unaware of. Friends, there are things in this world that will destroy your faith, that will destroy your marriage, that will destroy your career, that will destroy your life. And God is aware of these things, and you may not be. And so as God says no to us, when we suddenly lose opportunities, when our plans get canceled, when we find ourselves in a place we didn't think we would be, when we're in the wilderness and we thought we were going to Canaan, we are to recognize it's because God knows of dangers that we are not yet aware of. And he is guiding us and preparing us for when we will be ready to face those trials. And so as a second application from this first section, I want to encourage you to be watchful over your own soul as much as you possibly can. If you're married, ask your spouse. If you're unmarried, ask a close Christian friend. What dangers am I unaware of? What am I not seeing? What am I so excited about that I don't realize that it's drawing me near to sin? near to things that are bad for me. This morning we'll be observing the Lord's Supper. And part of the observance of the Lord's Supper is a call to self-examination. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't take the supper if you've sinned. If that were true, none of us would get to take the supper. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But instead, we're called to come to the table thoughtfully, examining our hearts, looking to see, are you growing in the knowledge of the Lord? And is that knowledge producing fruit? Is it helping you to grow in loving others more fervently, loving God more fervently? Do you hate sin more fiercely? Listen to the words of 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 32. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the bread and the drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the rest of the world. God wants us to examine ourselves regularly. And then if we are in Christ, we are called to partake of the supper. God takes the supper seriously. And those who are thoughtless, those who approach the supper without thinking, those who approach the supper with a sense of entitlement, of arrogance, those who approach the supper who are divisive and want to sow discord in the church so that they can have their own way, these are people that God blocks from the supper. These are those that God strikes with illness in the case of the Corinthian church. God disciplines his children so they may not be condemned on the day of judgment. This is a sobering truth. Now, this doesn't mean that all illness is discipline. We live in a fallen world. But it does mean that there may be times where God will throw barriers in your life, barriers in your way, to keep you from straying from the path so that you will not be judged on the day of judgment. Let us therefore walk with discernment and obedience so that we don't have to learn the hard way. And the third application I want to draw out from this passage is for parents specifically. Just as Jesus is wise in telling his children no, so parents are called to be wise in telling their children no as well. You know, I'm a parent of three little girls. If I let them decide what they wanted to do, if I never said no, they'd eat nothing but sugary foods till their stomachs ached. They'd run around the house and tear things up and hurt themselves, and it would end in tears. They would not get enough sleep, and they would be cranky and grumpy because they wouldn't take care of their bodies. My no, as a parent, is what keeps them safe and healthy. My no is also what keeps them safe from outside dangers, not just the dangers they inflict on themselves. And I don't mean just predators. I mean the messages and the way that the world wants to rewire the brains of our children. From social media, from warped body image, from all of the people in the world who want to tell your kids that they should not want to be the way that God has made them to be. As parents, we have an obligation to protect our children from this kind of teaching. My oldest daughter, Ember, is 5. And if you give her a stick, she will swing it around and she has convinced herself that she can fight off any number of bad guys. She's exactly like the Israelites. She is sure that she's as brave as can be, and she has no idea what she's talking about. And so as a parent, I have to tell her no and say, no, you are not ready yet. But that yet is important, because just as God's goal for the Israelites, his children, is for them to be safe. He's protecting them. He's also going to prepare them to be able to someday march into Canaan. They will march into Canaan when they're ready. But God is going to make sure that they're ready first. And so as parents, we take this to heart. And so as a good parent, we must shield our kids from what they're not ready for, but also prepare them to be able to face the world. We are to shield and prepare. This is the role of a parent, to do both of these things, to get them ready for the world and to shield them from the world. And so this is what we're called to do. And the place that God's called us to do this, the help and the assistance that God has given for this is the local church. So God has called families to be a part of the local church so that the whole church, whether you have children or not, can rally around families to help begin to point children to God's faithfulness, to God's love, to help your kids grow in their faith and to keep them safe from the world until they are ready to face the questions of the world. It doesn't negate the parents' responsibility, but it equips and encourages the parents in the context of the church. So we've looked now first at how God guides away from danger. Let's look now at verse 19, how God guides as he promised he would. We see here in verse 19 that Moses takes the bones of Joseph with him. He's bringing up these bones. They're in a hurry, but they can't forget the bones. We got to bring the bones too. I know Pharaoh said leave now, and we got to leave now, but we cannot leave the bones because Joseph made them swear. Their fathers swore to Joseph that they would take up his bones. But I want you to notice something interesting about Joseph's final words. This is directly quoting Genesis 50, verse 25. Joseph says this, "And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.'" Sentence structure is important. The action is what God will do. God will visit you. God will be the one to take you out of the land of Egypt. God is going to move. "And you shall carry up my bones" is the reaction. That's the response. He doesn't say, "Take my bones out of Egypt." He says, when God acts, you will respond in obedience and thankfulness by carrying my bones with you. And so he's teaching his people. He's passing on his faith to the next generation. He says, "Remember my bones. Don't bury me. Keep my bones around so you will remember that God will someday act." And now this day has come. God has acted. God has brought them out, and so they bring up the bones in obedience and in response. Hebrews 11:22 says, "By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones." The faith of Joseph. What Joseph wanted his legacy to be for his children and his children and his children's children was his faith. And so he says, "Don't bury me. Keep my bones around until God, who I know will be faithful and bring you out of the Egypt, there will be an exodus, and in that exodus you will carry my bones." And so Joseph makes a way. He leaves a sign for his future children to remember his faith. And Moses, in faith, takes up these bones. And so they go forward. Joshua later will add another piece that I think is really enlightening to this story. Joshua, in chapter 24, 14 and 15, listen to what he says. Joshua says this to the people of Israel, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua called out the next generation of the generation we're reading about in Exodus. He said the generation in Exodus worshipped the Egyptian gods. They weren't just slaves in Egypt. They were worshipers in Egypt. They worshipped the gods of the Egyptians. And even as they saw God destroy the gods of the Egyptians and bring them to nothing and show their falseness, they were bringing out those gods in their hearts and in their saddlebags. And so they continued to worship in secret the Egyptian gods. And so Israel, in their small faith in God, are still holding on to the idols of their past. And Joshua points out that that generation kept holding on to them. And so in his generation, their children's generation, he says, "That's enough. We need to be done with the idols of Egypt. They need to go." And so when we put these passages together, we realize when Moses is carrying out the bones of Joshua, he's saying, "This is who we're going to worship, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph." He's carrying out Joseph's bones to remind the people of who their God really is, in contrast to the gods of the Egyptians. And so Moses carries the bones to remind the people of the faithfulness of God in the past, and how that connects to the God's faithfulness in the future. So, Moses has real faith, and real faith results in action. As James 1:22 says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself." So this challenge this morning for us then, how do we apply these bones to ourselves? The challenge for us is not to take up the bones of Joseph. Joseph's bones made it to the promised land just as God said he would. But we are not called to take up the bones of Joseph. We're called to take up the cross of Jesus Christ, the sign of the new covenant. If the bones of Joseph were a sign of the promise of the old covenant, of the promise to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, so Jesus and the cross is our sign of the new covenant. We are called to take up the cross, the name of Jesus on ourselves, to call ourselves as Christians, to live our faith before the world. We're to flee the world as Israel fled Egypt. Though we live in the world, we are not of the world, but we are called to not hesitate or to delay, but to separate ourselves from the world, to be marked as different. The application of this section is that obedience to God flows from His faithfulness. So God was faithful, therefore they carried the bones. And for us, God's greatest faithfulness is when He sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. That our sins would be taken and paid for, that we would receive the righteousness of Christ, that we'd be adopted into God's family. This is God's faithfulness that happened to us first. And so we respond by confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. True faith results in true action, a confession of faith. And not just a confession verbally, but also of seeking baptism, to be identified as part of God's people publicly, joining the church, joining with God's family, and then partaking of the supper of the Lord. We eat as a family, united as a family. And so this is what we're called to. We're called for our faith to produce action, a confession of faith. To be a Christian is not just somebody who likes God, who likes Jesus, who likes the church. A Christian is somebody who takes action and says, I submit my life to Jesus. I join with God's family in baptism and in joining the church. And I eat with God's family to remember Jesus until He comes. And so we are called to action, not just to recognition. For those who are Christians, when we struggle to obey God, whether it's trying to remember to read your Bible, trying to remember to pray, sharing your faith with others, whatever it is you struggle with, so often it feels like all we need to do is just double down and try to force ourselves to work harder. But what we're seeing here from Scripture is that our call is not to work harder and motivate ourselves, but to realize that God acted first. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so as we meditate on the goodness of God, go and read John's article on the goodness of God. So we meditate on God's goodness. We understand His faithfulness, and that builds our faith. And so that begins to fuel and to help us to grow in our faith as we seek to apply His truths. And so I think this simple truth is something that a lot of young Christians especially struggle with, because we want to generate self-motivation. We live in a culture that loves to be self-motivated, right? Go on to any self-help forum and they'll tell you, you got to be self-motivated. You got to be a go-getter. You got to be a self-starter. You got to be the one to do everything. And the Bible says, no. While you were dead in your sin, Christ was the one who died for you. He loved you. He's the one who motivated you first. We're in gardening season now. Think about plants for a minute. What makes a plant grow? A plant grows because it has sunlight, because it has water, and because it's planted in good soil. It takes in nutrients from all of these sources, and out of the nutrients, it produces fruit and vegetables and good things. But it requires nutrients outside of itself to grow. And so, Christians, like small plants, need nutrients. We need the light of Christ, the water of the Holy Spirit. We need to be planted in the good soil of a Bible-preaching church. We need elders who are preaching regularly and faithfully from the Bible. And as we have these nutrients, the nutrients that God has given us, we will grow. And so we're called not to drum up our own nutrients, but to receive the nutrients, and then we will grow. And I think this simple truth, this alignment will help us so much. For a plant to grow, it needs to receive more nutrients than it produces fruit. And so us as Christians, we need to meditate and be filled with the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, what we sang about just a moment ago. As we meditate on these things and fill ourselves with the goodness of God, it will begin to produce the fruit within us. And so this is God's design for His people, that we be planted, that He will provide, He will act first, and then we will act in response to His goodness. And so as we dive deeper into the Scriptures, our heart begins to know God better and better, and we're driven more and more to be like Christ. So now that we've looked at how the bones of Joseph were not just some last-minute thing that Moses is grabbing, but instead they're His way of connecting his faith to the faith of their fathers and to the promise that God has given them for the future. Let's look finally now at how God guides faithfully towards maturity. Look with me again at verses 20 through 21. Here we see that God moves the people from Succoth to Etham. Now, there's some debate here about exactly where these locations. It's been a couple thousand years. They've dug a canal through that area. The rivers and lakes have all moved around, and we're not sure exactly which mountain was Mount Sinai. But the facts of the passage are clear, even if the geography is a little bit shaky in terms of how well we can identify where these places actually were. The facts are clear. And the facts are this, that this movement from Succoth to Etham is going away from Canaan and towards the wilderness. They're moving in what feels like the wrong direction. God is taking them into the wilderness. Look at chapter 14, verse 3 for a moment. Pharaoh's going to hear about this, and his initial thought is, they're walking into a trap, and they are lost. Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they're wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And so to all earthly eyes, they are off track. They have gone completely the wrong direction, right out of the gate. They missed the first exit. And so Israel is walking into a trap. And it looks like they're going the wrong way. And yet, the Lord went before them as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so we see that God, in his wisdom, knew that the route to Canaan was the wrong way and the route to the wilderness is the right way. God is setting something up. We're going to look at chapter 14 next week. Come next week. I love the crossing of the Red Sea. What God does at the Red Sea is amazing. It is an incredible demonstration of God's power in the face of their weakness and their fear and their lack of faith. God is going to demonstrate so much at the Red Sea. But before they get there, God still has some more lessons to teach them. He's getting them ready. And I want you to get this. He's not just taking them away from something. He's taking them to something. He's taking them to the spot where he'll be able to show them his power at the Red Sea. And then he's going to bring them to Mount Sinai. He's going to take them to the place where they will become his people in covenant relation with him. And so this is why I use the word maturity, even though you don't see the word maturity in the text. God's goal is not just to take them away from danger. His goal is to take them to maturity, to know him better, to grow in their faith. These things that God calls Christian maturity are what his goal for them is. His goal is that they see his power and that they meet him. He's taking them to himself. And he's doing it in a way that confounds worldly wisdom. To the world, it's a trap. But to God, it is how he will teach and grow his people and teach them to have faith in him. So, if God's goal is maturity, how is he going to begin to mature them? Because there's still one more thing to look at. Verse 20 and 21, you see this repetition. The pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. Cloud and fire are used over and over in Scripture. Every time God is revealing himself, these are two ways that he encapsulates. So we remember the burning bush of fire. When the tabernacle is built, a cloud descends on it, showing God's presence, showing God's nearness, his faithfulness, his kindness is encapsulated in these things. When we spoke of Jesus' transfiguration, there was fire and cloud there. And when in Acts 1, Jesus ascends, he ascends into a cloud. And then in Acts 2, when Pentecost happens, there is fire, tongues of fire over the head of his people, so that God can show that his presence is still with them. The Holy Spirit has fallen on his people. So cloud and fire are ways that God connects all of these passages of Scripture together so that we see the through line of God's faithfulness. This is basic biblical theology, which we've studied in our Sunday school or our training classes. God is connecting these things so that we'll see his faithfulness across the generations. But notice that God changes the pillar depending on the time of day. So during the day, when it's hot, he's a great pillar of cloud, and he provides shade for them. When it is nighttime, when it's cold, when they're in the wilderness alone and there's wild animals and predators, he's a great pillar of fire. He is warmth. He is light. He is safety. God isn't just with his people. He's present with his people. He is there in a comforting manner. It's like when a mother or father is with their child. They're not just in the same room as their child. They're with their child. They're looking out for their child. They're seeking the care of their child. God wants them to see not just that He's there, but that He's there in a loving, present way. And so He's there and He's caring for them. And it's a pillar. And this pillar is important because it goes up. Think about how many people are in the line. There's a million people between the front and the back, and a million more sheep. Countless flocks, countless people. And yet the guys in the back can look and see that there's a pillar guiding us. We're not just following Moses as he takes us in the wrong direction. We're following where God is leading, not where Moses is leading. If Moses had suggested that they go from Succoth to Etham, there's a very good chance that they would have asked for a map check. Hey, Moses, we need to pull over and ask for directions because that's not where the promised land is. We need to find a gas station. We need to stop. You know, this is what we do when we're going the wrong way. You need to stop and ask for directions. But this isn't what happens. They see the pillar and they say, well, Moses is following God. And if Moses is following God, we're following God. And so the people step out in faith and they go into the wilderness, even though they don't know why they're going into the wilderness yet. They know they need to be in the wilderness. They're not sure what's happening, but they know God is leading. And as a cloud and as fire, He's their protector. He is their shade. He is their fire. He is their light. He is going to be their safety. God is already beginning to teach them. He's beginning to build that faith. Help them to stretch that muscle they've never used before. Helping them to step out in faith. This is their baby steps. They're taking baby steps out of Egypt. They know God loves them. They don't know Him that well yet, but they know He's leading them. And so God is going to make it big and obvious because they need big and obvious. When you're teaching kids, you talk slower, you make it big and obvious. You have the big block letters so that they'll see it and it's big and obvious. And so God shows His love in a big and an obvious way so that His kids will get it, that He loves them, that He's providing for them. And notice the last part. He did not depart from His people. God knows that the first thing that these baby followers of Him need to know is that He's not leaving them. He's not going. Their Father will always be there for them. It doesn't matter how hot it is, how cold it is, if it's day or if it's night, God is with them. Morning, evening, afternoon, the latest hours of the night, whether you wake up at 3 in the morning or 3 in the afternoon, God is there. He loves you and He's caring for you. And this is the beginnings of faith. Faith is built upon this foundation of the love of God. And He wants them to know this. And so the application of this verse is so simple and yet so poignant. It's for us to remember that God loves us. He cares for us. And He is always there in guiding us. So when we suddenly find ourselves in the wilderness of our life, when we thought we had this plan for our week and then suddenly we're over here, when things get canceled, when the relationship falls apart, when you lose the scholarship, when you have to cancel all your plans and spend a week in the hospital, wherever God turns you, God is there with you. And God is still good. And He has a plan. And He knows what He's doing. And He has something He's teaching you in those moments. And so God wants His people to get this. He is with them in the light and the dark. He's with them in the wilderness. And they need to see this. Ultimately, they will wind up out Mount Sinai, deep in the wilderness, and there they will become His covenant family, His children, His people, His nation. And to get there, they need to know that He loves them first. So God's goal is to mature their faith, to help them grow in their knowledge of Him and their knowledge of love. And so we need to ask this question then. If that was God's goal for His people then, and we know His goal is for us now, maturity, how are we as Christians and the new covenant to grow in our maturity? We can't just follow Moses into the desert. How do we apply this passage from the Old Testament to the New Testament, to our own lives? How do we know that we're maturing? Well, 1 Corinthians 3, Paul speaks pointedly to this exact topic. He speaks to that church about their immaturity. He says, you need milk, not meat, because you're still lacking of faith. You lack faith and wisdom. You're baby Christians, and you need to grow. And he knows that they're immature because they're of the division and the infighting. The church is at war with itself, and so they're acting immaturely. Paul says in verses 5 through 9, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters is one. And each will receive his wages according to his laborers. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. The church is God's field. It's God's garden. It's where God is planting us. But we're not just to stay in the ground. We're called to grow. Do you hear how Paul is answering the question? Faithful maturity in the Old Testament was found by growing in their knowledge of God's goodness and God's faithfulness and then taking action as God's people gathered to follow God. In the New Testament, maturity is growing in God's faithfulness and God's goodness by gathering with God's people in the context of the church. It hasn't changed. It's just that now we're in the church and not in the wilderness following Moses. We're following Jesus, the perfect Moses now. We're following him and his family, which is the church gathered. And this is why it is so important that the church preach the scriptures, that the elders preach the scriptures, that we're constantly under the teaching of the scriptures of Jesus. We're not trying to find a new thought or a new thing, but to stay to the good book, because this is where we go. This is what God has given us to feed us to grow. You do not, and I would argue you cannot grow to maturity by yourself. Maturity is only found in the context of the field that God plants you, God's church. You will be planted and watered in a church under the teaching of the Bible. If the church is the place, then, of building maturity in faith, faith is built by pursuing a deeper understanding of the faithfulness of God, then how do we know when we've reached a measure of maturity? How do we know that we're starting to mature? Well, in 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul tells the church, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? This tells us three things. It tells us you can fail the test. It tells us you can pass the test. In this life, you can pass the test. You can be mature. And third, and I think most importantly, you can move from the first to the second. You can move from an immature Christian to a mature Christian. If you are immature in your faith, if you are new in your faith, you can grow to maturity. And if you are mature, you can continue to grow in your maturity. And so Paul says, we are to continually test ourselves. Now, this test is not a written test. It's not a once-a-year test that the church elders, administer. This test is not a paper test. What this test is how well we love each other. It's how when we gather together on a weekly basis, we care for one another. If we understand and are growing in our knowledge of God's goodness, God's faithfulness, that will produce growth in us as we love one another better and better. And so we'll seek opportunities to serve each other, to care for each other and be involved in each other's life. And I would say even most importantly, forgive one another. When we sin against each other, when we hurt each other's feelings, when we slight each other accidentally, God calls us to forgive one another. And so as we grow in our maturity, we'll be more and more quick to forgive one another, to work in harmony as the body, as we read at the beginning of the message. God calls his church to grow in maturity. And just as God is sending his people in the Old Testament to the wilderness to grow in their faith, to grow in their relationship with God before they go into Canaan, so we are called to grow in the church, to grow in our faith, to grapple with the goodness and faithfulness of God and Jesus before we enter into our promised land, which is heaven someday. So God calls his people to be a growing people. Practically, what this means for you and me is that we should seek opportunities to grow. Ask ourselves the questions, are we seeking to grow? Or are we happy to stagnate? So I'd encourage you, make a point to be here weekly for the preaching of God's word. And on top of that, seek to be here whenever we're studying God's word, whether they're in the training hour, the small groups, the Bible studies, the men and women's groups. Come to the classes. Reach out to somebody and say, hey, will you read a book of the Bible with me? Will you study a good book with me? Will you help me wrestle with hard truths? Get the whole church involved. Come alongside a brother and a sister and begin to study. Seek to grow. Not because you have the willpower, because of God's goodness to you. Let God's kindness be your motivation. I want to encourage you. God's goal is for you to grow in maturity. He is for you. Your Father wants you to grow. Your church loves you and wants you to grow. And so God gives you the heart and the ability. Seek opportunities. Practice teaching. To practice reading the scriptures out loud. Practice praying in front of other people. Practice discipling with others. Seek opportunity to begin to grow your skills wherever you have opportunity. Do something to grow your faith. Look for ways that you can grow. God calls us. He says you are planted in the field. He's not calling us a mausoleum. We're not stones. We're not to just lay where God sets us. He says you are plants. So grow. Seek to grow. And as plants grow, by receiving the nutrition that he gives you and then producing fruit. Fruit comes from the ways that he is growing you. So in conclusion, Christian maturity is growing in our knowledge of God, which produces faith. It's demonstrated and realized in the context of the church. It is God's clear goal for your life that you learn to know him more, to love him more, and to see how he knows and loves you. And he sent his son Jesus to die for your sins. So as you begin to learn and know God better, you'll begin to realize these things are true, that he is the one who guides you from danger. He is the one who is faithful to keep all of his promises. And he is the one who's taking you towards maturity. He is the one who builds maturity in us. And God never leaves us day or night. God is always there. So begin to look and to see God's goodness in your circumstances. He defines maturity, but he gives it freely to those who seek it earnestly. So cry out to him, and he will answer your prayers. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you do not save us and abandon us, just as you do not create us and abandon us, that you seek to grow us. You seek to make us into the image of Christ. And Father, we pray that you would help us to grow, to be more like Christ. Help us, Lord, to be your people on this earth. Help us to be salt and light. Help us, Lord, to not seek self-motivation, but instead to be motivated by your goodness. Help us to fill our hearts with Scripture. Help us to love the church well, to be quick to forgive, quick to reach out, quick to care. Help us, Lord, to act in ways that point others and to point each other and to point our own hearts towards the goodness of Jesus. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.